In today's sermon entitled Angels, I want to explore more in depth what the Bible says about angels. It's a broad subject, but I want to just have a general discussion concerning angels. So what are angels? Angels are spiritual beings which have eternal life, who were created by God to serve God and man. Angels have eternal life. To begin with, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke in chapter 20. Jesus talks a little bit about angels to his disciples. Luke 20 and in verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then in verse 36, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Angels have eternal life, but they haven't lived eternally. Angels are created beings that were created and brought into existence by God Himself. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul talks about God's creation, both the physical and the spiritual. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Paul says, for by Him were all things created, talking about Christ, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So God created both the physical world that we see, and He created the spiritual world that we don't see. Another scripture is found in Ezekiel 28, where a description of the angel Lucifer is being described. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. We will be returning to Ezekiel a little bit later in the sermon. But in verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, talking about Lucifer before he sinned and became Satan, it was written, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So angels are created beings. They have not existed forever in the past like God Himself has. They have eternal life to live forward, but they themselves were created by God. The Bible only mentions the names of three angels that I could find. And most of us know those three names: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. The Bible also refers to four types of angels. The first type is the archangel. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we read about an archangel that has very much importance in our lives, something we're all looking forward to. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, I'm sure we'll be reading this very soon in just a few weeks for the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the trump of God is blown, and there's a voice of an archangel at the resurrection. The resurrection we're all looking forward to. The archangel here in this verse in the Greek is archangelos. and it means chief angel. It's exactly where we get the word archangel. Turn with me to Jude 9. We read again about an archangel, and this time the name of one is provided. Jude, right before Revelation, and verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here we have Michael being known as an archangel. Again, in Daniel 10 and verse 13, we read again about Michael in another instance. In Daniel 10 and in verse 13, Daniel was praying. He had been praying for 3 weeks. And nothing had been done yet. And the reason why was there was spiritual warfare going on. There was a battle going on. And in Daniel 10 and verse 13, we read, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," this is a reference to Satan, or one of the high demons in the demon world, "withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, in the New Living Translation, verse 13 reads, "But for 21 days the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia." So there's battles apparently going on quite a bit. Angels versus demons in the spirit world that we don't even know about, that we don't see, we don't feel. None of our 5 senses can distinguish that. One thing, too, Michael apparently is not the only archangel. It says here, one of the archangels. So that must mean that there are more than one archangel. Many believe that Gabriel is also an archangel, and that's what I thought for decades. And this actually may be true, but the Bible never refers to Gabriel as an archangel, not like Michael. It refers to Gabriel only as an angel. And no description of the appearances of archangels is given in the Bible, what they really look like. In other instances, as we'll see, that there are very explicit descriptions given on what the angels look like. But there's not one exactly for the archangel. A second type of angel listed in the Bible are the cherubim. 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 A description of cherubim is given by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. This description is very different from the pudgy babies with harps that everyone looks at and sees in pictures in the media. Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 5. And Ezekiel had a vision, and this is what he saw. "And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had 4 faces, and everyone had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So they had four wings. And they went, everyone straight forward, whether the spirit was to go, they went. And when they turned not where they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearances of lamps, and went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire came forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went with their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went with by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Now, that is a very vivid description, a little bit hard to follow, but that's definitely not a pudgy baby. A little bit later in Ezekiel 11, just a few pages over, and in verse 22 it says, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." So what we're looking at in Ezekiel 1 was a description of cherubim, very angels of God. You know, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim covering the mercy seat. The description of the Ark of the Covenant is given in Exodus 25. Turn with me there, if you will, to Exodus 25. God gave specific instructions to Israel on how to prepare and to make and construct the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10, Exodus 25 and verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. You shall overlay it with pure gold within and without, shall you overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shall you make them in the two ends of the mercy seat." Skipping down to verse 19. "And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And you shall put the mercy seat above the ark, or upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." So there were two cherubim looking at each other that were formed to be sitting above on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings spread out over the mercy seat, which represents God's throne. One of these cherubim depicted on the Ark of the Covenant in the past apparently was Lucifer. before he sinned and turned against God. Let's read about that a little bit later in Ezekiel 28, just a few pages over. Ezekiel 28. I said earlier we would be returning back to Ezekiel. Starting in verse 12, this is a description of Lucifer before he sinned. Starting in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, "Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." And in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Satan, when he was Lucifer was the name given to him in Latin, meaning morning star. In Hebrew, it was Halel, which also means morning star. Satan, or Lucifer, was an anointed cherub. Whether he was an archangel also, in addition to that, the Bible really doesn't explicitly say. It does say, though, that he was a cherub. Another type of angel listed in the Bible are seraphim. S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. We read a little bit about seraphim. So not that much that is actually referred to in Scripture to them, but in Isaiah 6, we read a description of seraphim, and they are different from cherubim. In Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings." Cherubim have four. "Seraphim had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one flew of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." This is one of the few places in that seraphim are mentioned in the Old Testament. But they are different from cherubim. Nothing is really given as far as their function, what they really do. But they are separated out as a separate type. Other references of angels in the Old Testament are given by the Hebrew word malakim. M-A-L-A-K-I-M. Malakim. And in Hebrew, that word means ambassador, angel, or messenger. The grand majority of the occurrences of the word angel that we read in the Old Testament are actually the word malakim. The Bible is not clear as to whether malakim really is a separate type of angel or whether it is a category by itself or whether it's just what the majority of the angels are referred to as just a generic term meaning all angels. We don't know. The Bible isn't truly clear on that. In Greek, the word for angels in all occurrences in the New Testament is angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And that's where we get the word angel from, is from the Greek. That word in Greek means messenger. So it is a direct has direct correspondence with the Hebrew word malakim. No distinction between cherubim, seraphim, and malakim is given in the Greek. It's just all one word. The only distinction, as we've read before, is archangelos, meaning archangel. So, in the Greek, angel has one word in the Greek. No description for malakim really is given in the scriptures for the way they look. No one had a vision of a malakim by themselves in a vision, so there is no description for them. But when angels appear to men in real life and not in a vision, angels take the form of a man. The Bible is full of accounts of interactions between men and angels. One of the ones that we know about, very familiar with, is in Genesis 18, where Christ and two angels came to visit Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18, and starting in verse 1. Genesis 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, talking about Abraham. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. And verse 7. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a good and tender calf, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So here was Christ and two angels, all three appearing as men. And they sat down, and they ate a meal together. In Genesis 19, just one chapter later, we read about Lot and his predicament in Sodom. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and stay all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, No, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So here are two more angels taking the form of men, walking around and sitting down to eat with Lot. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came unto you last night? Bring them out so that we may know them. So everybody else in Sodom also saw these men. They thought they were men. Lot knew differently, but they looked just like men. In Mark 16, We read the account of when Mary and the others came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was open. In Mark 16 and in verse 4, "And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." No, it would have been very hard. It would have taken a lot of people to roll away the stone. "And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." Again, this was an angel, and he was appearing as a young man. When angels manifest themselves to people, most of the time you will not be able to distinguish them from anyone else because they look just like a man. This is the reason for the exhortation in Hebrews. In Hebrews 13 and verse 1, everyone was exhorted to be kind to strangers, to be hospitable, to be nice to everyone. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. We read, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So, maybe some of the times when you're walking down the street, not everyone that you see may be human. They may be in human form. Angels do walk among us. There seems to be a general prohibition by God for angels to appear and show themselves to men in a form other than a man's form, unless it's in a vision. Could you imagine how scared we'd all be if just suddenly an angel would manifest himself in front of us in his full power? I mean, we would be scared all the time, not knowing when something like that would happen. So I think there is a general prohibition that angels show themselves as men to humans. As far as the number of angels, there are a lot. God created a huge number of angels. In Daniel 7, and in verse 9, we read about a number of the angels. Daniel 7 and verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." We also read in Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5 and verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Here's that number again, 100 million. And then it says, "and thousands and thousands." So we don't know exactly how many there are, but I'm sure there is just a huge number. I don't think it's just limited to the 100 million. There is no end to God's kingdom, and there's probably no end to the number of angels. What is the purpose of angels? Angels are ministering spirits who serve God and who serve the saints and mankind. One of the duties of angels is to serve and praise God. In Luke 2 and verse 13, we read about a multitude of the heavenly hosts, which are angels. And Luke 2 and verse 13, we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." So angels continually praise God. That's one of their duties. But you know, angels also serve and minister to God's saints. In Hebrews 1 and verse 13, we read about what angels do for man. Hebrews 1 and verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's us. We are the heirs of salvation. And the New International Version, verse 14, is translated, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" In Romans 8 and verse 16, we read about those who will inherit salvation. Romans 8 and verse 16, Paul explains this and says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So be it that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we are the heirs that it was talking about that angels minister to. So angels are also sent to serve and help the saints of God, the people of God. In Psalm 34, David had quite a bit to say about angels. In Psalm 34, David meditated, had a lot of time to meditate when he was shepherding sheep, and later in his life, he meditated quite a bit. And he always meditated on God. And Psalm 34 and verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them." So the angels are here to protect us if we are obedient to God. They're here to help us and to protect us. They encamp around us. In Psalm 91 and verse 5, David also wrote, "You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in the dark, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not come nigh to you." And then in verse 10, "There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh to your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And they shall bear you up on their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This was a prophecy for Christ, but I think it's also applicable to the saints. There are many stories. I know you've heard many stories about very miraculous things happening in people's lives that are just unexplainable. And I have two stories that I wanted to go into. One you've heard not too long ago that really, I really liked the story, and I wanted to bring it to you again. Diane, we don't know exactly if this is her name, but for this story, her name is Diane. Diane, a young university student, was home for the summer. She had gone to visit some friends one evening, and time quickly passed, and she really lost track of time, and it got very late. She ended up staying way longer than she had planned, and she had to walk home alone. She wasn't afraid because it was a rather small town, and she only lived a few blocks away from where she had been visiting. When she reached the alleyway, which was a shortcut to her house, she decided to take it. However, halfway down the alley, she noticed a man standing at the end, as though he were waiting for her. She became uneasy, and she prayed, asking for God's protection. When she reached the end of the alley, she walked right by the man and arrived home safely. The following day, she read in the newspaper that a young girl had been raped in the same alley just 20 minutes after she had been there. Feeling overwhelmed by the tragedy and the fact that it could very easily have been her, she decided to go to the police station. She felt that she could recognize the man, so she told the police her story. The police asked if she would be willing to look at a lineup to see if she could identify the man that she had seen. She agreed and immediately pointed out the man in the lineup, the man that she had seen the night before. And when the man was told that he had been identified, he broke down and confessed. The officer, the police, thanked Diane for her bravery and asked if there were anything else that could be done for her. She asked this one question. She asked that they would ask the man one question. She was curious on why the man had not attacked her. And when the policeman asked the man, his answer was, "I didn't attack her because she wasn't alone. She had two tall men walking on either side of her. Why would I have attacked her?" Another story, a little bit closer to home, is a story of the Feast of Tabernacles this past feast in Puerto Vallarta. It's the story of Dan Tenorio and his travels to Puerto Vallarta. Mr. Dan Tenorio is a deacon in the Mexico City congregation, and he and some of his family members were driving to the feast from Mexico City to Puerto Vallarta in a van, and they were hauling all of the video and sound equipment for the feast in Puerto Vallarta in their van. During the trip up in the mountainous areas, the Rocky Mountains continue to cut down into Mexico, and to go from Mexico City over to the West Coast, you have to go up in the mountains just like you do here in the States. And so when he was in the mountainous areas on his trip to Puerto Vallarta, he lost control of the van. It had been raining. The roads were slick. He lost control, and the van actually flipped over. Miraculously, no one was severely injured, and no other vehicle was involved. This occurred on the day of the opening night service. So just a few hours from then was going to be the opening night service for the feast. And without video and sound equipment there, there couldn't be any services. How could they get the video and sound equipment to the feast site, which was still well over 100 miles away? Suddenly, there was a man and a woman in a vehicle who stopped and asked if they could help. Dan told them about his dilemma in having to get the video and the sound equipment to Puerto Vallarta. The man told Dan that he and his wife could take all of the equipment in their vehicle and that they would deliver the equipment to the hotel in Puerto Vallarta. Now keep in mind, this is Mexico. You don't just give over thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of video and sound equipment. In fact, all of the equipment that the church had in Mexico to a total stranger who tells you that he will drive over 100 miles to deliver the equipment. Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't do this in Houston. But Dan said that he looked at the man's face and that he said that he, and this is what he told me personally, he said it reminded him of a good friend that he knew in childhood. He said that he had an inner peace and that he somehow just trusted the man completely when he told him that he would deliver it. The man and his wife took all the video and sound equipment, put it in their van, and they drove away. Dan called Mr. Mario Siegley, the festival coordinator there at the feast site, and told him that he had had a wreck, that he had ruined the van, that he wouldn't be able to make it to the feast that night, but that he had given all the video equipment and all the sound equipment to a stranger who had stopped and said that he would deliver it to the feast site. I believe Mr. Siegley's response was, "You did what?" Well, a few hours later, at the feast site in Puerto Vallarta, a member came up to Mr. Siegley's wife, Kati, and told her that there was a man and a woman outside the hotel who would talk to no one else but her. She went outside and found the man and the woman with the vehicle and with every bit of the video and sound equipment inside. Everyone was absolutely astonished. Kati repeatedly offered to give the man and woman money to help pay for their service, but they repeatedly refused. They only asked that Kati and the church members would pray that he would find a job. Now, were these two individuals angels? We don't know. Or were they just very honest and serving people who didn't steal thousands of dollars worth of equipment when the man didn't even have a job? And they refused money. Angel or man? I guess we won't know until the kingdom. You know, other stories of steering wheels being jerked out of people's hands to avoid collisions, stories of attackers being knocked out by some unknown force after the person being attacked prayed for God's protection. The list goes on and on and on. Maybe you have your own story. If you do, please tell me. I'd love to hear it. Angels are here to protect us. Angels are here to help us. They are here to serve us and help us on our way to salvation. But brethren, angels are not God. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are only messengers, and they're only servants of God, not God himself. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John fell down to worship an angel, but was immediately forbidden by that angel. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, I'm going to read this in the New International Version. Revelation 19 and verse 9. John wrote, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" And then in verse 10, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So he forbade him to worship him. Angels are not to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul warned the Colossians against other people trying to deceive them into worshiping angels. Worshiping angels, in fact, is a type of idolatry because angels are not God. Turn with me to Colossians 2, very well-known section of Scripture to us. It's funny, it seems like man always wants to worship everything except God. They want to worship rocks. They want to worship trees. They want to worship the earth. They want to worship the stars, the heavens. You name it, even angels. They'll worship anything, but it seems like the hardest thing for people to truly worship is God Himself. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, apparently there were people worshiping angels. And Paul warned the Colossians against this. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day or the Sabbath days, which are a thing or a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." Let no man, in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And there are certain churches today that place an awful lot of emphasis on angels, to the point they're almost worshiping them today. In the past decades and centuries, there has also been a lot of speculation on whether we have our own guardian angels, specific angels assigned by God to individual people. Catholicism and Protestantism promote this idea. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart's character, George Bailey, he had a guardian angel, Clarence. And again, he was trying to earn his wings by serving George Bailey and keeping him from ending his life on the bridge. The Bible does not mention guardian angels directly. There's no reference to guardian angels in the Bible. There are a few scriptures, though, that could infer that people indeed do have angels watching over them. In Matthew 18 and verse 10, Christ was exhorting his disciples about the little ones. And it says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." It infers that the little ones have angels. But it's an inference. In Psalm 34 and verse 7, we've previously read that, so we won't turn there. But in Psalm 34 and verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them." So we do have angels who do protect us. And there are angels that help us. The question is, are they specifically assigned to us as our quote-unquote guardian angel? In Luke 4 and verse 9, we read about the temptation of Christ. And in verse 9, Satan, in one of his temptings, we read, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan used the verses that we've read in Psalm 91. We read earlier in the sermon to tempt Christ to sin. The angels were there to protect Christ. Whether these verses refer only to Christ in Psalm 91, if they only refer to Christ, or whether they can be interpreted to mean guardian angels for people, also is a point of speculation. Now, when Christ was being arrested after the Passover service on the last night of his life, Peter took out a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Turn with me to Matthew 26. You know, the mob all came in the middle of the night. Judas came up and he kissed Jesus to give him away. And Peter then cut off the servant's ear. But Christ's response in verse 52 of Matthew 26 was, "Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again your sword into his place. For all that they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Roman army normally had 5,000 to 8,000 soldiers in a legion. If Christ were referring to the number using Roman terminology, that equates to 60,000 to 100,000 angels. They were there to protect him. All he had to do was call upon them, but Christ didn't. Brethren, do you know and do you realize that we shall judge angels? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to get along, to just get along, to not take each other to court, to not have matters against each other, to just get along. And one of the points he made in 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 2, he said, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Who are the saints? That's us. It's all the believers in God, all the people that God has called and chosen of the world. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can you not just get along with one another? Can you not settle your differences among each other?" And in verse 3, "Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" You know, what this judgment entails exactly is not clear to us at this time. You know, so much about the spirit world we just know just a little sliver of. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see things clearly now. It may well mean that we will judge the fallen angels and the demons who sinned against God long ago. Which brings us to a final point which concerns fallen angels or demons. You know, demons are angels who sinned, who corrupted themselves with evil, who rebelled against God, and who continually battle against God, and who continually wage war against the saints, who continually attempt in vain to thwart God's plan of salvation. Demons stand against everything good and everything that God stands for and everything that God represents. God created all the angels. He didn't create demons. Perfect angels became demons through sin and through the deception of the cherub Lucifer, who became Satan. Again, we have read before in Ezekiel, Lucifer was a perfect angel. There at God's throne, his very wings covered God's throne. He was a perfect angel until he sinned, until he rebelled and became Satan. We won't turn there, but again in Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, we read about Lucifer. "You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." And in Luke 10 and verse 18, there was no place for Satan in heaven then. And he said unto them, talking about Christ in Luke 10 and verse 18, just a quick verse, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. You know, apparently one third of the angels sided with Satan in his rebellion against God. We read about that in Revelation 12 and verse 3. Something that we read quite often in Revelation. Revelation 12 and verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great dragon, meaning Satan, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So apparently one third of the angels rebelled and were cast down to the earth with Satan. There are two words for devil used in the Greek. When the word devil refers to Satan himself, the Greek word diabolos is used. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. In languages like Spanish, the word diablo means devil, and it comes directly from that Greek word. In Luke 4, in verse 1, we read about, again, the temptation of Christ. Luke 4 and verse 1 says, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. That is diabolos, which is Satan. When the word devil refers to a demon, the word in Greek is daimonion, D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N, daimonion. This is the word in which the English word demon comes from. Both of these are used very much in the New Testament. Luke 11 and verse 14 is a verse about demon possession, where Christ, one of the many, many miracles that Christ continually did in his ministry here on earth, was to cast out demons. Luke 11 and verse 14. Luke wrote, And he, meaning Christ, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, both of these instances, it's daimonion. The dumb spoke and the people wondered, but some of them said he cast out devils or demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. Beelzebub was another reference to Satan, and he is the leader of the demon world. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, we read about a war in heaven. When this war occurred, whether this is going to happen again, it may have happened many times. We just don't know. We do believe that it will happen again. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So here we have Michael and the righteous angels, and you have Satan and the demons warring against each other. And the demons prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This is spiritual warfare. These are spiritual battles. Michael the archangel and the righteous angels against Satan and his demons. Satan's army will be cast down again out of heaven back to the earth before the end comes to this age. But in the meantime, what is Satan busy doing? He is continually accusing the saints before God. He probably continually tells God, look at what he or she just did. Why would you call and choose that person? Why would you choose a person like that? Do you really want someone like that in your kingdom? Do you want to have someone like that person as your son or daughter forever? Do you ever think about, brethren, that our sins and our bad behavior as being ammunition for Satan to accuse us before the throne of God? In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, we read about a place of restraint for the demons. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The word hell here is Tartarus. It only occurs one time in the New Testament. It's Tartaros. The word for hell is Tartarus, which Peter used as a reference to ancient Greek mythology, where Tartarus in Greek mythology is the deep abyss which is used as a dungeon of torment and suffering for the wicked. Peter used this reference to show that sinning angels were delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. These fallen angels are now restrained while awaiting their ultimate judgment for the rebellion against God and their destructive influence on humanity. And right now, where they're restrained is on the earth, here with us. This earth is where they are restrained, where they wield influence over the nations. And the end of this verse also includes the topic again of judgment of the angels, which we discussed earlier. Again, apparently Satan and his demons are restrained by God from showing themselves or manifesting themselves as humans, as godly angels can. There are no instances in the Bible where demons walk the earth in human form with people. However, they can heavily influence people in their thoughts, and they can even possess people and live inside them. The Bible is full of accounts of people being possessed by demons. But we are not to be fearful of demons and their power. We need to be respectful of that they are very powerful beings. But we are not to be fearful of them. We must, though, stay close to God. God is more powerful than all the other demons put together, all the demons and their armies put together. God assures us of this in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8 and in verse 28. We'll really read verse 31, but I love verse 28. It's my favorite verse in the Bible, so we're going to read verse 28 also. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And then in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" There's no one more powerful than God. Not a single demon, not Satan, no one. Brethren, God's angels are wonderful. We would be amazed and breathtakingly astonished, I believe, if we could see just for a moment the spirit world around us. Just like Elijah's servant, when he saw all the chariots of fire in the distance, all around Elijah. Look around this room. Just imagine the number of angels in here with us right this minute as we sit here in services praising God. These wonderful spiritual servants of God will be our companions forever and eternity. We will know all their names, and we will see them truly as they are. And brethren, they will all behold all of us as brilliant, shining spirit beings when we are the very sons of God. What a wonderful time to think on, brethren. What a wonderful time to meditate on, to earnestly hope for, and to confidently pray for. Brethren, let's strive and let's continue to press toward the mark, toward the path of salvation. Brethren, may that day come soon.